Translation, purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. The boy addressed the women, "O weak women, only by the will of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is never diminished, is the entire world created, maintained, and again annihilated. This is the verdict of the Vedic knowledge. This material creation, consisting of moving and non-moving, is exactly like His plaything. Being the Supreme Lord, He is completely competent to destroy and protect." Please repeat. The boy addressed the women. "O weak women, only by the will of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is never diminished, is the entire world created, maintained, and again annihilated. This is the verdict of all Vedic knowledge. This material creation, consisting of not moving and non-moving, is exactly like His plaything. Being the Supreme Lord, He is completely competent to destroy and protect." Purport. In this regard, the queens might argue, if our husband was protected by the Supreme Personality of Godhead when in the womb, why has he not been given protection now? Unquote. To this question, the answer is, ya ichchayesa sadritidam avyayom, ya eva rakshat avalamputte naha chaha. One cannot argue with the activities of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The Lord is always free, and therefore He can protect and can also annihilate. He is not our order carrier. Whatever He likes, He will do. Therefore, He is the Supreme Lord. The Lord does not create this material world at anyone's request, and therefore He can annihilate everything merely by His will. That is His supremacy. If one argues, why does He act in this way? The answer is that He can do so because He is the Supreme. No one can question His activities. If one argues, what is the purpose of this sinful creation and annihilation? The answer is to prove His omnipotence. He can do anything and no one can question Him. If He were answerable to us concerning why He does something and why He does not, His supremacy would be curtailed. End of purport. Om Agyan Timirandasya Gyanajana Salakaya Chaksu Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manobhistam Staptitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadammayam Dadati Swapadantikam Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Sivasi Gaura Bhaktavrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Ram Hare Ram 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 Hare Hare. So Yamaraj has taken the form of this boy and he's speaking to these ladies who have lost their husband, who is a great king. They're questioning, of course, it's natural for a person to lament upon the loss of a loved one. But they have gone too far in their lamentation. It's like they become devastated. And it's almost like it's impossible for them to understand why such things can possibly happen. But we understand one thing for certain, death is certain for everyone. So no one should be surprised when anyone dies. Nor should one be alarmed or surprised when one is dying. Or it's just the way the world is. Anything that's created will die. Prabhupada used to say, don't become surprised by what is naturally going to happen. If someone gets sick, if someone dies, if some calamity happens, this is the nature of this world. It can be expected. And that is the way it is. One should learn how to deal with such things, but one should not question or be surprised by such things. That is the nature of this world. And this world, as is mentioned here, is like Krishna's plaything. It's described, it's almost kind of like minimizing the whole importance of creation by calling it his plaything. But actually, what does it mean is that for a person who goes, who has a life, their main part of their life really is to do whatever they have to do as far as their goal in life. But they also may play at the same time. But the playing is not the most important thing. That may be just extra or some form of entertainment. So for the material world, Krishna doesn't put so much importance in this activity. He sets it in motion and he gives it the rules and regulations by which it works. He empowers others to make it work according to his will, and he pretty much steps aside. And that's why pretty much people say, well, why did God do this or why did God do that? God didn't do anything. He just created the system, and you follow it, and you somehow or other become free from it. But if you try to enjoy something that is not enjoyable, then you play a different game, and that game causes you, what we say, lamentation and suffering and ultimately death and rebirth in the material world once again. So Krishna does everything according to his sweet will, and it works in such a way. And one who questions, well, why did God did this and why did God do that? I mean, Prabhupada could have went into some, let me say, corollary explanations of the nature of why God does what he does, but he didn't. Not in this purport. He's basically saying he's God, and therefore he can do whatever he likes. And who could argue with his decisions? Who can question the, what we say, the feasibility, practicality of his reasons why things happen the way they happen or don't happen the way we want them to happen? Just the way the materialistic demeanor is, that one has a presupposed idea how things should work. Everyone goes under that illusion. Just like in the world, everyone thinks the world will somehow or other, sooner or later, maybe later, but not maybe not so sooner, work according to my desire. Anyway, I just have to wait and just somehow plan it and get it right, and then everything will just fit into place just perfectly. Well, we might... Bhaktivinoda Thakur sings, Jeev Jago, Jeev Jago. Go Rajan, wake up, you're sleeping if you're in that consciousness. Things work according to the will of the Lord, and one has to follow the will of the Lord in order to ultimately get free from the suffering that comes by way of the material energy. People always question God, right? Why did this happen? How could he do that? He's all good. We know he's all-powerful. There was that famous book written so many years ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? You remember that book? I don't know. It's way, way back, maybe 40 years ago. Maybe even longer than that, back in the 1960s, around that time. Famous best-selling book was on the markets, and everyone thought, here's the answer to the God question. Why does God... Because the person who wrote it was a rabbi. He was a minister, a rabbi. And he had a personal experience in his life. His son came down with a very rare disease. It's called progeria. Now, progeria is a disease where one goes through their life cycle quickly. So his son died of old age at 14 years old. Very rare disease. Very rare disease. But it exists. So when he saw, here I am, a rabbi, I've given my life to God, here is this innocent boy, and what happens? He just dies of this disease. Where's God? So in his own personal struggles with the question of God and being a man of God, he came up with some conclusion, which is completely, I was using a nice word, bogus. And what was that conclusion? Well, God is not all-powerful. That was his conclusion, that God is good. He didn't question the goodness of God. He kept that. But he said, well, he wants to help you, but he cannot always do it because, you know, he's God and there's so many things to do. So he might miss a few things, you know. He's kind of like overworked. He's like, you know, like sometimes the temple president, he overworks somebody and they can't get all their services done. So he's like, he's just got a lot of things to do. I mean, if creation is pretty big, there's a lot of planets, a lot of living entities. And he has to keep track of all this stuff. And, you know, sometimes it just doesn't work out. He falls short, and he needs to get some training on the God business to get back up to speed, you know. So people, you know, he conjectured, and everyone thought, here is the answer. This is the answer we've been looking for all these years. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because God he's not always able to do everything. So some things fall through through the loop. He missed a few things. So that book was a bestseller, at least I know in America. It was one of the biggest bestsellers of all books ever made in the history of book publications. I think it sold millions and millions and millions of books. Because people were always questioning, well, you know, God, this is a nice person. Why are they sick? Why do they have an accident? Devotees, after reading the book, and wrote a response to the book, which came out as a long article by Ravindra Swarup. And he says, bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. And good things happen to good people. And then he explained the principle of karma and reincarnation very carefully, and explains that one cannot see one's, what we say, results of one's activities simply by judging one's situation in this life. So, of course, we all know that understanding. We've heard this so many times, that one gets a reaction for their activities and may not come immediately. It may come what is called delayed karma. There are four kinds of karmas. There's instant karma, delayed karma, manifest karma, and mass karma. Now, instant karma, we all know that. You say something nasty to somebody, they say it back to you. That's called instant karma, right? Or if you do something good to somebody, immediately maybe something is returned. Just by one's actions, an immediate reaction comes. It's called instant karma. Then there is delayed karma. Delayed karma is that we perform certain activities, but because we don't have the situation to get the results, the results don't come until a certain situation develops. And when that situation develops, then it manifests, and that is called manifest karma. So just like one's birth in a particular body and one's birth in a particular situation is manifest karma that come by way of so many delayed karmas. For instance, you know, your ethnic background, your intelligence, your bodily, physical structure, so many things. It's mentioned 27 delayed karmas make a manifest karma. So when, just like somebody might get something, good fortune in their life, well, they've done a series of good things, and then therefore it adds up and a certain result comes. It's like the story in the Mahabharata, where Dhritarashtra had 100 sons. Of course, he had 101. But 100 sons, it's mentioned, and they all died during the Battle of Kurukshetra. And he was born blind. So after the whole war was over, and he was completely without family, and still in a very, what we say, neglected situation, he approached Lord Sri Krishna, and he wanted to know what was his history, why he had such karma in his life. Why did he have so many sons? They were all killed. Why was he born blind? So Krishna actually revealed. He told him, 50 lives ago, you were a hunter, and you killed, He shot a flaming arrow into a nest of birds, and there were 100 birds in the nest, and they all died. And the mother bird got away, but she was blinded by the fire. So, of course, he was shocked to hear that, but then he somehow or other composed himself. But he said, 50 lives ago? Why did it take me 50 lives to get the results of my karma? And Krishna told him, in order to have a son, one has to have pious activities. So in order to develop enough piety to have 100 sons, it took you 50 lives. And then when when the situation was just right, your karma crashed in. That's called manifest karma. So devotees are not under the laws of karma. And sometimes we get residual reactions from our karma. In other words, still there's something in our previous activities that are still being experienced. But when one comes to devotional service, the reactions are minimized to a complete, probably, I guess you could might say, just like an ocean is shrunk down to a puddle. Still, there's a little water left in the puddle, but it's not the ocean anymore. Prabhupada said, you may have been a murderer, and somehow or other, you haven't been punished for that. So you come to Krishna consciousness, and you engage in devotional service, and you cut your finger. In other words, the reaction becomes so minimal because of the power of devotion. Otherwise, people have to suffer the full brunt of their karma. Anyone who doesn't take the devotional service gets the full force of their karma. That is the laws of karma. And very strong. And therefore, in one sense, therefore you can't blame Krishna for anything that happens on the material level. Nor can you give him credit for anything that happens on the material. Because he sets the whole thing in motion by the laws. And if you simply play the game a certain way, you get a certain result. That's all. Now the idea is not to play the game good. The idea is not to play the good material game, to somehow or other get around the reactions of sinful activities or the reactions of, you know, what we say, inauspiciousness. That's not the idea. Is to get out of the whole situation. So here, Yamaraj is coming, and he's giving transcendental knowledge to help them understand that yes, this is the situation. Therefore, you can rise above it and see it for what it actually is by coming to the platform of intelligence. Intelligence is the feature of what we say success in devotional service. The mind leads the conditioned soul into so many, what we say, areas of thought, which keeps the conditioned soul, what we say, bound up by the actions and reactions of the material energy. When the intelligence supports the mind and helps the mind work in such a way that it can fulfill its desires through the senses like that. Now, when one comes to devotional service, there's a divorce. Because we don't sanction divorce. But there is a divorce, the divorce between the intelligence and the mind. The intelligence becomes engaged, purified through the process of devotional service, and then it has to somehow or other convince the mind to follow it. The mind is still fixed on its own ways of doing things. But the intelligence, under the guidance of the instructions of the spiritual master and the scriptures, guides the mind away from the, what we say, sankalpa and vikalpa activities, accepting and rejecting based on what I like and what I don't like. And then ultimately one uses one's intelligence to rise above the material energy and we say keep oneself situated in devotional service. So no one can, you know what we say, find fault with the Supreme Personality of God. And people do that all the time. Even when, let's see, sometimes people say, well, why did Ram, you know, Sita was so chaste, Sita was so dedicated, She was so, what's the word? Ultimately pure in her commitment to serving and loving the Supreme Lord, Sri Ram. She never deviated even from her loving devotion, even for a second within her mind. Her mind never left his loving service for a second. Yet, at the end, he just banished her. He told her, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. First, he said to her, you know, you're impure because you've somehow or other associated with Ravana. But she proved he was wrong by entering into the fire, and she came out untouched by the fire, which proved her purity. But then again, when Ram went back to Ayodhya, and then he heard that criticism by that man who was criticizing his wife because his wife had gone out one night and had stayed out the whole night, and the man was very upset. He said, where did you go? You know, you've become unchaste. He said, I'm not like Ram who accepts his unchaste wife back, even though she acts in that way. So Ram overheard that conversation by that man. And when he heard that, he thought, well, my reputation is being questioned. Although the man was wrong. Actually, I read a little bit of interesting point. That man who was the person who criticized Ram later took birth as a servant of Kamsa. And he criticized Krishna and Balaram for taking Kamsa's clothes when Krishna came into Mathura. And Krishna cut off his head by his hand. And that was the same person who found fault with Ram. But in the case of Ram, Ram didn't cut off his head or Ram didn't punish him in any way. What did Ram do? He accepted it, saying that because my leadership is in question, this is not good. And so he actually just, what he did, he told Lakshman, he said, Lakshman, you take Sita. And you go to the ashram of Valmiki Muni and you stay there. And, you know, she was pregnant at the time. And so she delivered her two sons there. And that's the last time she saw her husband. And then she left the world in that situation, never again seeing Ram, at least in that manifestation of existence. So people say, well, how could Ram do that? I mean, what was Sita's fault? She had no fault. There was no fault in Sita. She was completely pure and dedicated on the utmost. In fact, she is considered to be one of the most glorious of all ladies in existence, as Mother Sita. Her qualities are, what we say, extolled throughout the Vedas by great souls who worship her lotus feet and glorify her. And she's seen as the example of chastity for all ladies to follow. But still, what did Ram do? He didn't consider that aspect. Or he did, but still he went ahead and banned her. So some people say, and people who read the Ramayana, they say, how could Ram do that? Right? Even devotees say that. How could he do that? He's so cruel. But then again, the Prabhupada says, if one argues, why does he act in this way? The answer is that he can do so because he's supreme. No one can question his activities. Now, for most people, they don't like that. Well, what does that mean? It means that he's puffed up and nobody else can say anything? He's just an arrogant personality? Just because he's God doesn't mean he can do whatever he wants? What about us down here, you know? No, what it means is that there is always perfection in whatever he does. There's no, what we say, mistake on his part. It's not like he calculates and then he goes and acts. It says, you know, Parasya Shakti Vihaya Suyate Balakriya Cha. What is that? The last line, Parasasaya Hayate Sarvavik Kabala Kriya Cha. That he simply by his will, he doesn't do anything, unless the way we think activities are performed. He simply desires. And by his desires, his will is carried out. He can just think of something, and by his thought, it happens. That's Krishna. And he's perfect. Why? Because we can't question his perfection. Therefore, one has to just surrender. So sometimes in other religious traditions, they very much push this point to the ultimate extreme in saying that don't question anything. God is like this, and this is the way he is, and you just have to obey and don't question anything. But we question not with a mood of challenging, but the mood of maybe understanding. So we can also try to understand, but understanding can come to a certain level of understanding, but can never reach the perfection of understanding. Because there are certain things that are inconceivable. There are certain things that are inconceivable in his activities. So one may try to understand the nature of God and his activities. And the Vedic scriptures are so deep in going into this understanding to try to understand more and more about the nature of God. But ultimately, the question of right and wrong never comes into the mind of the great souls. It's not that it's right or wrong. It's always, well, let's try to understand it. And by understanding it, we can somehow or other surrender to it. And by surrendering to it, we can also get the benefit of that surrender. So it's like that. So God is absolute in all his dealings. And the spiritual master, he teaches. Yamaraj is taking the role of a little boy. Why does he take the role of a little boy? I think that was mentioned previously. Because when a little boy speaks philosophy, everybody listens. Imagine the situation. These ladies, their hearts are devastated. They're overwhelmed with emotion. And therefore, in one sense, their intelligence is blocked because there's so much, you know, on the emotional platform. So in order to reach them, if he would have came as a grown-up person, it might have been a lot harder. But when a little boy speaks philosophy, Prabhupada says, everybody, when a child speaks philosophy, everybody is not only listening, but they're really listening. They're enthralled, right? There was one boy, he was from Sweden or Switzerland, I couldn't remember where, many years ago, I think it was Sweden. He was traveling around the world, he was 7 years old, and he knew the Bhagavad Gita by heart, and he knew the scriptures really good. I mean, and sometimes people would ask him questions, and he would answer questions. Well, sometimes when people would ask him a question, he says, I don't do this for some performance. I'm not here to entertain you. 7-year-old person, you know, he was preaching like that. So everyone was shocked. Wow, 7 years old, he knows so much. You know, it's just amazing. So, yeah, when a little child speaks below, just like sometimes our children in our movement, because they've been grown up with the right, you know, with the right training, you know, they can speak nicely, they can recite slokas, they can, you know, even give classes. I've seen in some places, but in India, some of the young boys, you know, are actually giving their 7, 6 years old, 8 years old, are giving a class on Bhagavad Gita to their peers, and the grown-ups are sitting there listening, you know. The grown-ups are listening more intently than the peers are. So that's why Yamaraj did that. He knew that if he appeared as Yamaraj, even the great Yamaraj, they wouldn't be as attentive in what he had to say. Just like the medium also helps the message become accepted. It's like one time, Hayagriva Prabhu, one of the first devotees in the Hare Krishna movement, he said he had a dream about Prabhupada. And in the dream, Prabhupada appeared to him as a young man. And Prabhupada was speaking transcendental knowledge to him as a young man. So later, he approached Prabhupada. He said, Prabhupada, I saw you in the dream, and you were speaking to me, and you were giving knowledge, but you are a young man. Why did you come as you are now, as an old man? I saw you as a young man. He said, Prabhupada said, because if I would have come as a young man, not too many people would have took me seriously. Prabhupada said that, responded that way. Jai C.C. Radha Gokulananda Ki Jai. Sitaram Lakshman Hanuman Ji Ki Jai. Garnitai Ki Jai. So, a lot of, just like religious knowledge, teachings in religious scriptures. This is a very important point. Try to understand this point. Religious knowledge is not new. It's not like somebody manufactures something new, and then all of a sudden we have a new philosophy, or all the knowledge has already been given. There's nothing new. You can't create new transcendental knowledge. It's already there. But because people have a tendency to become somewhat, callous, immune, or somewhat numb to hearing the same thing over and over again in the same way, the same knowledge is presented in another forum. And that's the feature of the acharyas. The acharyas take what is being said by all the acharyas, repackage it, and give you the same thing in a different way. It's just like if you sit down to eat and somebody puts the food on a banyan leaf or something, and you think, oh, that's nice. But somebody comes with the same dinner in a gold plate, you think, wow, this is even better. It's the same food. So you might be more, enthusiastic to partake when the presentation is what we say to your liking. But the knowledge is not any different. So therefore, in order to make the medium of communication, the acharyas are taking the same knowledge and presenting it in different ways. That's all. There's nothing new under the sun. So Yamaraj, using his intelligence and knowing that these ladies weren't able to hear, came as a little boy and he spoke such transcendental knowledge. And not only that, he pretty much told them, you're in Maya. If a little boy or a girl comes up to you and says, you're in Maya, what would you think? Oh, you're just a little kid. What do you know? But sometimes we might take it seriously. So sometimes this is the feature of what we say spiritual communication, is to somehow give the message again in a different package so people will be more attentive to the meaning. So back to the point. And the point is that God is perfect and whatever he does is perfect. Yeah. And then, what is it the Christians say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. I said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the Lord. They say like that, right? They say it with such conviction. So we should also understand that whatever happens in our life due to the execution of devotional service, there's a reason for that. So therefore, there are two mantras that are really important. Devotees should learn both of these mantras. One is Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And the other one is Tate Nukampa Shushamikshamanam Puja Neva Kritam Vipakam Ridva Vahubir Viradanam Asteji Veti of Mukti Padesha Dayabak. It's from the 10th canto, 14th chapter, verse number 8. My dear Lord, the sufferings you have given me are only a small token of what I actually deserve. actually, I deserve much more than this. But because you're so kind, you have minimized the reactions of my sinful activities. The verse goes on to say, if one prays like that and thanks the Lord, then mukti vadesha dayabak, the kingdom of God becomes one's rightful inheritance. In other words, one accepts whatever happens as the mercy of the Lord. And not only accepts it, but thanks the Lord. Now, Prabhupada did make these two things. He said, this is in order to really chant Hare Krishna, we have to understand this principle. It's the principle of ultimate tolerance. To live in this material world, we have to tolerate the nature of material existence. But there's another kind of tolerance that comes by way of accepting Krishna's mercy the way he gives it. Not everyone likes it the way, they like it the way we want it, you know. It's like you go to a restaurant and you order something to eat and you want it to come just the way you want it. But you, as Prabhupada says here, one cannot order Krishna to act in a certain way. He gives what he... And there's always a reason why, and the reason is always perfect. So therefore, one accepts the perfection of whatever happens to them as ultimately being beneficial, and then ultimately one can, what we say, attain to this transcendental platform. One can be, what we say, rightly situated in their relationship with the Supreme Lord. Krishna is perfect, and whatever he does is perfect. And perfection is understood through the mode of surrender. The queens couldn't understand the perfection of what happened, but because they weren't surrendered, or they didn't surrender to the situation. Yamaraj is teaching them how to surrender. And once they accept it, they will see, yeah, not only was it, did it happen, but it was good. Not only did it happen, but it was good. So that is Krishna consciousness. Krishna has a way of dealing with everyone, but especially his devotees. He puts them sometimes in difficult situations in order to bring out their good qualities, or sometimes he takes away their attachments in order to bring them to the stage of more and more surrender and devotional service. Okay, any questions, comments on this point?